like to follow along today, we'll be studying in Acts the 8th chapter, or taking our study from Acts the 8th chapter. Beautiful day that we have to come together. Appreciate your presence. I recognize we've got some that can't be with us today because of illness, or maybe they're just out of town, but we're glad you're with us. We hope and pray that our services to God has been that which has been edifying for you so far, and certainly that which would glorify God. Acts the 8th chapter. Acts the 8th chapter is, well, most all the chapters in the book of Acts are just astounding chapters, but Acts the 8th chapter is one of those really dynamic chapters, the whole chapter. I don't know how many sermons you could take out of each one of these chapters that you read about today, and I'd like to just pick one out, and one particular person about this chapter, and that is Simon. And let me just give you the verse I'm looking at, verse 13. It says, Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And like I said, there's just a whole lot in these verses as we study them. But Acts the 8th chapter is sort of that scene right after the great persecution of the 7th chapter. And it begins, well, the 8th chapter, verse 1 begins, "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to be buried." Interesting that there's so many questions that arise, and you don't know why and what's happening behind the scenes. Fascinating to me that all of the disciples would be scattered in every direction here in Acts 7 and 8, except the apostles. And you'd think they'd go after the apostles. You'd think they'd go after the leader of a movement or the leaders of a movement, but it doesn't seem like the apostles decided to leave for a while. But we'll see them come back in the 8th chapter. But it's just interesting how it develops, because we see here the beginning spread of the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting that the spread of the gospel happened as a result of difficulty, trials, persecution. It caused the people to go in every direction. And as you read in verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The very thing that caused them to lose their positions in society, the very thing that caused them to lose their jobs, that caused them to be forced out of their homes and forced to leave the city, was the very thing they continued to do wherever they went, preaching the Word of God. And that became part of the identity of children of God, that they, where they went, they talked about the Lord. They could tell you about their Savior. And that's the great part about it. And here Luke, in the book of Acts, Luke picks out one particular story. The story of Philip and his preaching as he goes down to Samaria, verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." And again, we were talking about this other night in the study of Genesis. You can go from one verse to another and you could be talking about months or years, and the difficulty of travel at that time, and what was happening. And so a lot of this is condensed down, and the space of time is sometimes compacted for us. But he goes to Samaria. I don't know how long it took him to get there. I think it's 250 miles. If he walked, it took a long time. And if he rode a horse, probably a little less time. But he finds himself to the city of Samaria, north of Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 5 that he began to preach Christ to them. In the previous verse, it says that those who were scattered whenever were preaching the word. They were preaching the word. Philip was preaching Christ. Same thing. The very same idea. And then not only, if you continue with that idea, you go further down in verse 12, and it makes a statement, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Again, there's just so much going on. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's also preaching about the very name of Christ, the authority of Christ, the kingdom that was prophesied to come. There's so many things he could be preaching on and talking about. And then also, as you read there in verse 7, it makes the statement that unclean spirits or crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame. And he continues with it when he talks about the idea of those who were being baptized and those who were obeying the truth. He goes on to say, many men and women were baptized. And every one of those would be a story in itself. But he picks out one. The one about Simon. And that in itself has so many wonderful lessons there. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when he believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also were baptized. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So much going on there. I want to just, I guess the best way we can do it is just take the lesson you've heard so many times. I've heard gospel preachers preach on the things that Simon learned, or lessons that Simon learned, things that we find here in the 8th chapter that are impressed upon us. And I'd just like to go through that and pick out some thoughts that I hope would be helpful to us. First of all, As I think about it and I reflect on it, the first thing that jumps out is that we are impressed with the idea that someone great, and I put someone great in quotation mark, a great person of the world obeys the gospel. There's a lot of people in the world, great people of the world, they would give you the snap of their finger for the gospel. They're not that much interested in it. They've got things the way they're going. They're great, they're rich, they're powerful, popular, and they don't need God. But every now and then you hear of someone who's truly a powerful person in the world, and they will tell you that they have a belief in Christ and they attempt to serve Christ, and that's wonderful. But I'm impressed with the idea that here is someone who thought of himself, as you just read the passages, verse 9, for there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So he thought of himself as being great, influential or powerful. And then not only that, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He was doing something. We don't know what it was, practicing sorcery, certainly so, and a lot of other things. But just this idea, here is someone in the world who is thinking and being described as being great. And yet he can see the gospel and he can obey that gospel. And the gospel of Christ can reach anyone. It can reach the presidents of the world. It can reach the leaders of the world, the wealthy of the world, if they're willing to listen. I'm not opposed to somebody being great. I mean, I think we ought to live in such a way that we take our potential, our talents, and our abilities and use them to the best of our efforts. I don't think there's any reason or excuse for us to be lazy and slothful and unconcerned. And being lazy and slothful probably just as bad as being greedy and arrogant. Certainly so. But it's just the idea, many times as you read over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, how that many of the world's great are not really interested in the truth of the gospel. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. For you see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And things the world would think would be powerful would be political power and money and maybe popularity and money and talent and money and some other things. But those things God has chosen, and God has chosen the foolish things to put to shame the things that people think are wise. I'm impressed with this idea that powerful, influential people can come to the truth if they're willing to listen to the gospel of Christ. I thought before what Paul was thinking when he was fighting against the church, when he was just so angry, he was just belligerent toward the church. As a matter of fact, in Acts the 9th chapter, we're looking in Acts the 8th chapter here. If you're following, look with me over in Acts the 9th chapter. And you'll see the reputation of Paul. Acts 9th chapter is where he's going to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus. And in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' And so the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" Look at Ananias' attitude toward him. He's in verse 13. "And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and there he has authority, and here he has authority for the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" They thought of Paul as dangerous, but they also thought of Paul as powerful. He's well positioned. He has the authority of the high priest from Jerusalem. And here we are hundreds of miles away, and he's out trying to do something on behalf of quelling this uprising of what's called Christians. But Paul changes his mind. But it's just this idea that Paul was truly a powerful person, and he was one who was frightening to be around, an insolent person, as you read over in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. I think also, if you got Acts, look with me over in chapter 18, Acts the 18th chapter, and look at verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in Scripture, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." He was, how was he described? He was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. And he learned the truth. You can't be so mighty and so eloquent in your knowledge that you can't learn the truth. Now, being mighty and eloquent might get in the way of you learning the truth, but not with Apollos. He was willing to listen. Paul would say over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, as you read down at about verse 14, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He said, that's my purpose. That's what I'm looking at. That's what we all should describe ourselves with, is this idea of living in such a way to glorify the call of Christ, so that as we read over in Matthew 20:25, we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. But back in Acts 8 chapter again, we have this person who was in some way a great person, very influential in the society, and the people thought he was something great until he saw the power of the miracles of the Lord. He began to see there's something different about it. But let me suggest to you, as we come back to Acts the 8th chapter, we see that he recognized there was this need of baptism, and the idea of faith and trust in the Lord is the thing that we're getting at there. The need of baptism as a result of response to what is being preached. In verse 13, "And then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." Another interesting thing there about "he continued with Philip." It seems as though he became a sort of an associate with Philip for a while before he met the apostles and began to make some mistakes. But when he sees Philip and hears Philip preaching, we see that, as he says there in verse 12, he says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And again, I said, they'd be fabulous stories of thinking about each one of those men and women have a wonderful story. It's like everybody here. Everybody here has heard the truth. Everyone learned the gospel somewhere, and you obeyed the gospel somewhere. You became a child of God. But it'd be an interesting story to hear how it took place. And as I said, though, that Luke just picked out here this particular thing with Simon, and he wanted to make some points. But the need of baptism is something that is seen in the story of the sorcerer who was converted to the gospel. A faith that was strong enough to move you to obey the Lord. And that's what he's talking about when he says both men and women were baptized. There were groups of people, not just one, not just Simon, but there were groups of people. People recognizing that they call upon him, them when they preach the gospel, to respond to God's invitation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not everything that goes into it, but that seems to be the culminating point and the beginning point, having belief, trust in, and listening to, and developing a desire to where you would be willing to confess what you believe. That you actually have, like in Matthew 10:28, that you would confess before people the precious name of Christ. And then you would develop this idea that I have determined to repent of my sins, turn away from my life in this world, and begin to live for Christ and repent. So you have this belief and this faith and repentance. And then this idea of baptism is this culminating point, but actually it's the beginning process, isn't it, that we begin to walk with the Lord. And so that's what we see here, that he continues on. It says, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, like John tells us in 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord. That seems to be the development that's taking place here. But this idea of baptism was something that was important enough to talk about with regard to Simon, because he sees this and he himself is baptized and he continues to work with Philip. But let me suggest to you also, he sees the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's just a huge subject. I mean, we could talk about that for a long time. This idea of everything he saw with regard to the Holy Spirit working with Philip and what Philip was trying to accomplish. And so we continue the story in verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just unpack a lot of that. Just a great story. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is water baptism. Matter of fact, you go over a couple of chapters to the 10th chapter, and you'll see the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on the house of Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, or the Jewish people who believed, were astonished, as many as were with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And for they heard them magnify in tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized? And then in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of the Lord is baptism in water to obey the gospel. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, which you see here also, was a direct gift and baptism from the Lord himself. Over in Acts, the first chapter, is what Paul is talking about. Paul says in verse 4, and being assembled, first chapter of Acts, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. We know he's talking about that scene in Acts 2nd chapter, which is a great chapter, but we can move on from that. But it also describes the scene in Acts the 10th chapter with the house of Cornelius. And later on, when he goes back to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem brethren are asking him about it. And so we go to Acts the 11th chapter, verse 15. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. The idea of miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that came directly from the Lord. It's something that came on the apostles and something that came on the house of Cornelius. The idea of identifying the apostles as ones who were the spokesmen, the ones who had the authority, the ambassadors of Christ. Through the years, some have tried to say they thought that Cornelius became an apostle. I don't think that's the point. I think he's trying to show something else there in Acts 10. So what if he did become an apostle? It'd be the same thing. It'd be all of the apostles, and it was conveyed in the very same way they used it. And when the apostles passed on this world and Cornelius, then that ability to convey, which we'll get to in just a moment, had ended. So you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes from the Lord. And in verse 15, like I said, it says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to withstand the Lord? And so they conclude, well, the Lord has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. But that's not the response to the gospel of Christ. That was the identifying mark, the ability to speak on behalf of the Lord by a baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and being able to perform miraculous events. But in verse 48 of the 10th chapter, Paul says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of the Lord is baptism in water in obedience to the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit baptism was to identify as people, as the Lord would reveal. This is a special event. These are a special group of people. And then baptism of the gospel would be that which is done in the name of the Lord and practiced by people like Philip. Which, come back to me. Let's continue with that. Something odd happens. There's a lot of development that goes on here in the life of Simon. He is truly one who is great, or people think he's great. But then he hears the gospel of Christ. He recognizes, because of the power that's, maybe he understood what power really was. And when he saw truly the power of the gospel and was able to see it firsthand with regard to what was happening with the apostles, he could recognize the difference in what he was trying to show people. But He says this. We read down in verse 18. The apostles come down from Jerusalem. And let's see, verse 15. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The apostles could convey the Holy Spirit upon people. He could convey Holy Spirit gifts and talents and abilities. And you had many prophets and many people in the first century church who were able to speak and teach, but they themselves could not convey that. But this is one of the great examples that we have here of how this was accomplished. And in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He recognized something. He saw something. He saw the way something was done. And he offers them money for the ability to confer the miraculous ability upon other people. he sees this. And this is the way we understand that it happened. And this is what Paul is wanting people to understand as he talks about, as he preaches about it. The money, money can't buy everything, though. And there's, again, there's so many things we could say about that. Many think money can solve all the problems, and yet the exact opposite probably would be closer to the truth. People thinking their need of money would satisfy every problem they've got turns them to crime so many times. And our crime problem possibly could be the majority of it is because people want money. They see Easy Street as a way of living, and they see being on Easy Street as a way of simply just stealing and robbing, and it creates a violent world. Whereas we all recognize that money, when you stop and think about it, money is not going to, money can't buy us morals, it can't buy us a happy home, it can't buy us patience or time or trust or love. Money can't do those things, and yet it seems like those who don't stop to think about it don't realize that. And that is a problem I think we have in the church. When we talk about the organization of the church so many times, we think we had a bigger organization, we could control more things, and I think we start with going in the wrong direction, almost to the point, kind of like Peter said in Acts 3, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. Well, we can't really say that today so many times. We get caught up in all of the money. But my point again is this idea, he learned that money can't buy everything, and Peter turns to him and says, verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. And it can't. There's no possible way. The learning of the truth, the understanding of the truth, are the blessings and all the power that comes with it, it's not going to come because I've paid somebody for it. So when we think about what is happening here with the sorcerer, Simon, he's misunderstood some things, and he approaches the apostles, and the apostles were quite blunt with him. Peter was quite blunt with him. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. He's demanding of him, you're going to have to change your thoughts and your ways of what you're looking at right now. And this leads us to our next thought, and that is the child of God can fall into sin. We can do things or say things or think things that are not right, and we can become guilty of sin and begin walking in life and not realize it if we don't look and spend time with the Word of God. And we have an apostle standing out here saying, your heart is not right with God. You need to get it right. Maybe we need to hear that more often. We need to get our hearts right before the Lord. And then verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That's what we need. It can happen. Somebody who's been baptized into Christ can make mistakes. We all do. Let's have the courage, the ability to stand and say, if I made a mistake, let's make it right. But also, let me suggest to you, last of all, that a fallen child of God can be forgiven. That's what we see here. Simon, verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. And you don't hear from Simon again. You do hear it from Philip, because it goes on to talk about Philip continues to preach the word down through there, and actually where we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And that in itself is a great study. But first of all, when we look here in the 8th chapter, you find this great persecution, and then there's a change of scene from Jerusalem to Samaria, beginning at about verse 4 or 5, and continuing on down through about verse 25. But there's so many great lessons there that we could talk about. Probably we could pick out, talk about each one of them in a lesson all to itself. And then the Ethiopian eunuch is a great study of the conversion of the Lord. But we recognize that as we go through this, that a child of God can be forgiven. Forgiveness is conditional by God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And He says, if any of us sin, let us go to our great advocate, the Lord, approach him. But forgiveness is conditional for us also. We have to be people who are willing to recognize when we've made a mistake and turn around and make things right. And Simon learned that, and he learned it in a very quick time, very compact sequence of events that happens. Of course, we don't know how long this all takes place. I'm sure it took the apostles quite a while to get down there. So this may have taken place over weeks or months. But we have it written here by Luke, and it's recorded for us to learn many important lessons. Wouldn't it be great if everyone saw what Simon saw? Well, we can. All you got to do is pick up the Bible, start reading the Gospels of Christ. Without experiencing everything he experienced, wouldn't it be wonderful if we learned these lessons? And we come to the close of our lesson this morning. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone had the idea of learning the truth, desiring the truth, with a determination to obey that truth, to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ? And if we've got our life messed up, we've got it going in the wrong direction, that we're willing to ask of the apostles to pray for me that this not happen. And the apostles probably would say, you need to pray yourself. And that would be such a wonderful thing. These such wonderful lessons. I hope the study has been helpful for you. We've gone through it pretty quick. But if you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you desire to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, to be baptized into Christ, we would ask that you to have the courage to stand forth and confess the name of Christ and then be baptized into Christ. If you're subject to the invitation in any other way, maybe you need to make things right also. We'd be more than happy to assist you. If you're willing and able, if you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?